Well, amen. I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. We're going to do like we did last week. We're going to read all three accounts of the miracle tonight. We read all three of the accounts from the miracle last week. And the Synoptic Gospels have those same stories in them tonight. And so I want you to look with me at Luke 4, verse 40. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out, saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him or delayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Let me just say this. I may not need to, but just in case I do. There are multiple synagogues. There's only one temple. You have the temple that is in Jerusalem, but you have synagogues that are scattered throughout the land of Israel. At one time, it was estimated that there were well over 400 synagogues just in Jerusalem itself. And that sounds like a lot, but when you think about the number of churches that we have in Atlanta, you're probably talking thousands of people that name the name of Christ. And so the qualifications to have a synagogue was basically if you had 10 males that were the head of their homes, and if you could have 10 families that had a husband that was living, then you could have a synagogue that would be sanctioned by the temple. Go with me to Mark chapter 1. Look with me, beginning at verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. What door? Simon Peter's door. Why Simon Peter's door? Because his mother-in-law lived there, and she had been healed of a fever, a high fever. Well, he healed many that were sick of divers or various diseases, cast out many devils, suffered the devils not to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. And he healed all that were sick. And then I want you to notice the emphasis that Matthew places in his telling of the story. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That comes from Isaiah 53, which Brother James read about 2 weeks ago on a Sunday, verse number 4. And so you have Matthew, which emphasizes the Old Testament, which is something that his audience, and who did Matthew write to? He was writing predominantly to Jewish people. Then you have Mark, and he lets us know something that the others do not, and that is that he went out by himself before daylight, and he prayed. And then if we go back to our gospel that we first started off with, Gospel of Luke, we see that it seems as though the emphasis that Luke had was that he was to preach and to help everybody. So everybody that was in the city of Capernaum, which means the village of Nahum, by the way, it's not necessarily named after the prophet Nahum, which we just got finished preaching on last Sunday. It may have been named in his honor, but there's nothing that proves that he was ever there at that particular place. The only thing that we know is that he was called Nahum the Elkoshite. And so we've got three different gospels. We've got three different authors, of course, all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and each one shares something a little bit different about these miracles. Well, before I get into the text this evening, let me just give you something that I did today. I don't know why every once in a while I do something like this, but I remembered about 30 years ago there was a guy that was on the Big Gun Radio. It was the station was 1010 on the AM dial. Some of you remember the Big Gun, and this guy was. Well, let's just say he was of the charismatic persuasion. And he began selling prayer cloths. And he would get on the radio and he would say, "Now, folks, I need you to send in $10 as a minimum." And he said, "If you'll send me $10 as seed money, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you a prayer cloth. Now, I'll send you any color that you want. Now, if you'll send in money and you want a green one, I'll give you a green prayer cloth. If you'll get that green prayer cloth," it's almost like Peter Piper picked a pick of peppers, that type of thing. "If you'll get that green prayer cloth, oh, it'll help you with money. It'll help you with finances." And then it was, "If you'll get that yellow prayer cloth," oh, said, "listen, that'll help you lose weight. And if you'll get the red one, that's death on demons." And this guy would be on the radio and he would be telling that. And I was told that when that guy went to the bank, he literally had a 38 strapped on his waist, carrying two bags of money to be deposited at the bank. And I began to think about that guy today. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to see if how much of that stuff's still around. Do you know that you can get prayer cloths on Amazon? You can. I looked up some guys. Let me just give you a quote. "Release your faith as you use this anointed prayer cloth." None other than Benny Hinn. Now he'll send you that for any amount of donation, but just to the right on his website, you can get a Messiah Tallit for $95. You can get a book called God's Word Speaks for $8. Or you can buy the CD of God's Word Speaks for $15. Or you can get the anointed combo. You can get all of it for about $95. And so they're still out there. Oh, but he wasn't the only one. I came across another guy named Morris Carrillo. Never heard of the guy before. Some of you guys heard of him? All right. He's got a team called the World Evangelism Team. I'm wondering how many people in the world they've really, you know, sent the word to. You can get their small prayer cloth for a donation, but theirs is different because this one has been anointed with oil. Now, I assume that's olive oil, not the kind that Brother Julian puts in my truck when I get my oil changed. But I wouldn't swear to that because, you know, you don't ever know. Then there's a guy named Billy Burke. Anybody ever heard of Billy? Some of you have. I never heard of him. All right? Let me tell you how powerful this guy can be. He said that the anointing can be transferred to a piece of cloth or any tangible object. And he said, if you'll get this, he said, you can make a point of contact with the supernatural. You know what P.T. Barnum said? There's a sucker born every minute. I began to just read through the New Testament a little bit today. I began to look at not just Jesus, because we're going to be looking at what Jesus does. But let me tell you something, there was only one Jesus. You know what Jesus did? He gave his 12 apostles the ability to do about three things. They were able to heal. They were able to cast out some demons. And they were able to preach, of course. But do you know that when those apostles had those three things, there were some things they could never do? Do you know you never find the 12 apostles feeding 5,000? You never find the apostles stilling the storm. They couldn't do anything with nature. That was all Jesus, because he's God. Well, then there was another group that he sent out. They were called the 70. Well, they couldn't do three things. They could only do two. Then you get over into the book of Acts, and then when you begin to put the letters of Paul with the book of Acts and the stories, how many of you believe the Apostle Paul was an apostle indeed? Raise your hand if you think that he was really an apostle. Okay? Do you know that the Apostle Paul probably had the gift of healing? And if that were the case, how come he didn't heal his friend Epaphroditus? Because it was for God's glory that Epaphroditus be sick and let God raise him up, and not where that it would be a spectacle. He had another friend named Trophimus. How come the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle called out of due time, he had as much power as Peter ever had? He had as much power as John ever had. How come he didn't come along beside Trophimus and say, "You're healed"? Because it was all about the glory of God, not making a spectacle. And so as the word of God began to get more and more and more and more complete, those types of things began to get less and less and less and less, because we have the word of God and we don't need to have all kind of supernatural things. Now I say that, but you're looking at a preacher that believes in the supernatural. I believe that God can heal anytime he wants to. I believe that when we asked the Lord to get Miss Helen off of that ventilator, I believe that God did that in a day and a half. And so, as I began to read through that today, I just wanted to kind of give you that as a starting point. And then I want to reiterate this, because the last thing that I ever want you to do is think that there's some preacher out there that's got the ability to pop you on the head and make your cancer disappear. God can do that. A preacher can't do that. There are no apostles today. You had to be able to see a resurrected Christ with your eye to be an apostle. Somebody says, well, Paul wasn't there when Jesus resurrected. But let me tell you something. He saw him on the road to Damascus. And so he is an apostle as much as the other guys were. But there are none today. Now, they're probably all over YouTube. They're probably all over the radio dial if you find the right station. But biblically, there are none. Now, there are elders, which I believe are pastors, that ought to pray for you. right underneath this pulpit. I don't know if it's there right now, but in times past, we've had a little bottle of olive oil. And why do we do that? Because of James chapter 5. And if God chooses to heal a person because we use a little bit of olive oil, I say praise God and glory to God. But it's not going to be where that we rub somebody on the head and all of a sudden, bam, they're better. It's not going to be like Peter's mother-in-law who's burning up with a fever, so weak she can't even get up, and all of a sudden the fever is rebuked by Jesus. He lifts her by the hand, and the next thing you know, she's out there cooking dinner. You don't have that today. God uses doctors today. That's one of the reasons why I love Luke, is because the Bible says in Colossians he was a physician. Even the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh that Jesus rejected his plea to remove 3 times. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so, when we look at our text tonight, I want you to remember that when Jesus heals, he does it instantly. You don't have anybody that had to come back the next day or the next time he was back in Capernaum. This day, they were healed instantly. Not only that, everybody that came got healed that were sick. The Bible says, I think it was in Mark, that many were healed. There were other people there that did not need healing. They just brought their friends. But everybody that was sick got help. Not only that, but Jesus not only heals here, but he's going to other places where there'll be some healings take place. He didn't have to be in his own studio to heal somebody. He doesn't have to be in his own conference center that he's got everything set up and all of the sound and all of the lightings and all that kind of stuff set up so that they can put on the show. Now, Jesus does it anywhere, and he does it at all times. The healings were total. In other words, if somebody had a withered leg and they needed 4 inches, he didn't give them 2. They got 4. And not only that, when there were dead people around, Jesus was constantly disrupting funerals. He was raising them from the dead. And so tonight, I want us to look at our text beginning at verse number 40. Now, when the sun was setting. Now tonight, I brought a little watch so that I would know what time it is, and I set it here. Last week, I had my phone because I didn't bring a watch. But I've got this here, but they didn't have watches in biblical times. Nobody said, "Let's go down to Walmart and get us a Timex." What they did was they looked at the sky, and the way that Judaism operated was this: when a person could see 2 stars in the sky, they considered that the day was over. So when you see that it says, now when the sun was setting, that means that the sun has gone down and they're looking up and they're seeing some stars up there. So everybody begins to come out and they're all heading down one street. They're going to Peter's house. Now, why are they going to Peter's house? Because they've already heard. They've heard that his mother-in-law, who was sick, she's been healed. And she's been healed by this man that's done other things before. And so they're down there standing outside the front door. And so we're looking at some time that's probably after 6 p.m. on Saturday. So in other words, to the Jews, you've got Sunday that has already started, which is the first day of the week. And so Sabbath is over, and now they're saying, "Hey, let's go see the rabbi. We've got a buddy that's crippled. We've got somebody that's blind. We've got somebody that's dumb. We've got somebody that's got a bad spirit here." And so it says that the sun had gone down, and all that were sick, they brought them to him. So first thing we see is a group of people, and no matter the disease, Jesus deals with it. He touches them. He speaks to them. But no matter how he does it, how he chooses to do it, it happens instantaneously because he's God. And so, he lays his hands on them and he heals them. But there's a second thing that takes place this night. The devils are there. The demons are there. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Satan himself was probably somewhere around. You find Satan constantly bothering Jesus. And every time he tries to bother Jesus, he gets defeated. He's no match for Jesus. Now, he'll take me and you out quickly, but he won't take Jesus out at all. He won't lay a finger on Jesus. And so he's got all of his hordes of hell, and they have been tormenting people. In some instances that we'll get to at some point in our study on miracles, you'll see that he throws little boys into the fire. You'll see people that are rolling around frothing. And yet, Jesus simply speaks. And he says, come out, and they come out. And he says, don't tell anybody about it. Now, what are they yelling? Thou art the Christ, thou art the Christ. Earlier in chapter 4, we came across a boy that was possessed. And when the demons came out, what did they say? Are you come to torment us? And I did a little study on those demons that they were referencing there. But here, it's as though they're mocking for people to know, hey, he's the Christ, he's the Christ. And why are they doing that? Maybe trying to publicize it, maybe trying to cause problems with the authorities. But I know this, I know that he says, hush, and they're quiet. They have no choice because he's God. And so he heals everybody of all kind of diseases. He casts out those that are demon-possessed. But then I want you to look with me at verse 42. And when it was day. Now, what happened when daylight came? Evidently, sometime well before the sun came up, Jesus had finished and all of the emotion had died down. Everybody maybe had slipped back to their homes for a while. Maybe it was 3-4 o'clock in the morning. And what does Jesus do? According to Mark, he gets up and he departs by himself to a solitary place to pray. But then when the sun comes up, people are looking for him again. And Peter is leading the parade. And so the day is up now. He has already departed. And the people are seeking him. And they finally find him. And what are they doing? They're saying, stay with us, stay with us. We don't want you to go anywhere. But what does he tell them? He said, I've got to go. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. He didn't say that I've got other people to go heal in other cities. He said, I've got to go preach in these other cities. I've come to preach to them. What has he come to preach? He's come to preach the kingdom of God to them. Now, when somebody says, Jesus was just a good man, he was a good teacher, I don't know why people would crucify him like they did. I mean, he was just a wonderful, wonderful example. And you hear liberals say that kind of stuff all the time. But Jesus was not a good man. He was God. If you claim to be God and you're not, You're not a good man. You're a liar. C.S. Lewis, he made this statement many, many, many decades ago. C.S. Lewis said that when you consider Jesus, you've got to look at him as either being a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. The things that he claimed, if they were not so, he was one of the biggest liars that's ever lived. If he was not lying and he really believed it to be true, he was nuts. He was a lunatic. But I don't believe that Jesus was a liar nor a lunatic. I believe he was Lord. And you can't read the New Testament and not see he is Lord of all. He's Lord of nature. Why? Because he spoke it into existence. He's Lord of the elements. He can make it storm or he can make it calm. He can make the wind blow or he can make it just as smooth as anything. He's God. He can think it and it be so. In the beginning, God said, what? Let there be light. And there was light. He just said it. That's a big God. And so he says, I must go to other cities also, for therefore, or the reason that I have come. Hold your place here, and we'll come back to it in just a second. I want you to look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and verse 10. This ought to be a verse that you circle, underline, highlight in your Bible. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was, what's that next word? Lost. Not sick, not infirmed, but lost. It's more important for people to be saved than it is for people to get well. And so when Jesus come to this earth, when he came to seek and to save unsaved people, lost people. And that ought to be what we try to do. We ought to be trying to find people that don't know the Lord and share Christ with them. We ought to be thinking of every opportunity. And may I say this, that God gives every one of us opportunities to witness to people. I had an opportunity just last week, and God gave me the wonderful privilege of leading a couple that was about 75 years old to the Lord, and they got baptized Sunday. I praise the Lord for that. I had an opportunity to talk to a couple of folks yesterday that were not a part of our group down at Kelly's and talk to them about the Lord. I had that opportunity. There are opportunities that are out there. My problem is that I don't take advantage of the ones that God always gives to me. That's my problem. And so he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And so what did he do? He left. And he began to preach in the synagogues of Galilee. Now there's no doubt that his reputation preceded him. There's no doubt that people heard that Jesus was coming, and those synagogues and those various little towns and villages, they would have been packed. And when he walked in, the man that was in charge, the guy that sat in Moses' seat, and by the way, every little synagogue has a seat that's Moses' seat. And whoever's in charge of that synagogue, he sits there because he's the head guy. But he has it within his purview of stepping down and letting someone else sit there and let them speak on that particular Sabbath day. No doubt that probably Jesus would speak at other times as well, not just on the Sabbath. But if they could get him on a Sabbath, I mean, that was like getting the number one rabbi in the whole country. And so he was preaching in these various synagogues. Well, why do I think this night was special? Let me give you a few things and we'll be done. The first reason is that I think that when we look at this passage and we see the time that it was due, that all this stuff was going on, when these miracles are taking place, remember what's taking place during the day. And so we see that Jesus is extending sympathy to people even when he is physically exhausted. Now let that sink in for a moment. What had his day been like? Well, he had been preaching in the synagogue there in Capernaum. There was a person that was demon possessed. He cast out that person, or that demon, out of that person. He preaches. He's no doubt tired, and Peter says, "Well, you want to go home with me?" And so he gets to the house, and they say, "Peter, your mother-in-law's sick. She's got a bad fever." And so they tell Jesus about it. He goes in and he rebukes the fever. His day had started early, and now it's probably a little around 12:30, 1 o'clock. He rebukes the fever, and then the word begins to spread, and he begins to talk with the people that are there at the house. Now, who's there? Peter and Andrew are there. James and John are there. Peter's wife is there. The mother-in-law is there. And if they had any kids, those kids were there. We don't know if they have kids or not. And so all of those people are in the house. My guess is, with everything that's taken place, they were probably firing questions at Jesus right and left. How did you do this? How did you do that? You know, and they began to say, "Well, what have you done before? And tell us about the Father." And they began to pepper him with questions. And so there wasn't such a thing as a Saturday afternoon nap that day. And then finally, dinner is served. Dinner is now over. Now the Sabbath is now over. And all of these people are outside. They've got their little torches. And somebody's out there going, "Jesus! Jesus!" And maybe others are saying, "Peter, is Jesus there?" And they're calling for Jesus. And Peter opens the door. And the Bible says that everybody in Capernaum's there. Now, Capernaum is not a huge place, but it's a lot bigger than Bethlehem. I mean, there's probably hundreds of people that live in this little village of Nahum. And so they begin to look. And then Jesus steps out and he sees a person with a withered hand. And he motions. And they come over. And maybe he touches them on the arm, or maybe he touches them on the head. All of a sudden, that withered arm, immediately, it's healed. Whenever I was in high school, I had some buddies of mine, and we used to joke, and it was probably sacrilege for us to do this, but we would joke with each other, and we would make like we had a withered hand. And we would say, "Dear Lord, make my hand like my other hand," and all of a sudden we'd go. That's typical stupidity for young people. But they wasn't any of that stuff. They wasn't make my hand, and both of them went this way. Oh no, both of them were strong. And then after all of those people had been touched by Jesus, think about this. You remember the story of the lady that had the issue of blood? And she got through the crowd, and what did she do? She just wanted to touch the little tassel on his tallit. I guess that's where Benny gets his from. She wanted to touch that little tassel on that tallit. And when she touched it, the Bible says he knew that virtue had gone out of him. Evidently, there was a physical draining when Jesus would heal somebody because the power had gone into that person and they were instantaneously healed. Now, he's doing this for hours. Not only that, after all of the people that are physically healed, then he begins to deal with the people that are demon-possessed. And he says, come out, don't speak. Come out, don't speak. And by the time 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning rolls around, physically he is exhausted. He was exhausted at 6. But because he has such sympathy and compassion, he doesn't turn anybody away. And may I say that he still doesn't turn people away? If people come to Jesus, they can get help today. They just got to come. They just need to come. And so he worked long. I want you to notice also, and I emphasize this a little bit as I was just describing this first thing about the length of it, but he had help that was extended to everybody. Nobody was beyond help. No matter how hard the case, he didn't turn away anybody. If you look, you can see that in every one of the Gospels. And so the story teaches us this, that we ought to try to get our friends to Jesus. You got people and they felt fine. We'll probably get to this in maybe chapter 5 of Luke if we decide to use that particular passage. But you got 4 men that, what do? They got a crippled buddy and they get him to Jesus by holding 4 corners of a cot. And so he took them all. So it teaches us we ought to try to get Jesus in the lives of our friends and family. I can't think of anything that would be more important for my family than for them to get to Jesus. Nothing. I want to love the world. I want to love the world like Jesus loved the world. I don't by a long shot. I'm not willing to do what Jesus did. When I was called to preach, I wanted to see people saved, and I have witnessed the people in many different settings. But when I was about to get married, my wife and I would talk often whenever we were just engaged. And one of the things that always bothered me was when a preacher was gone so much that he never had a chance to minister to his own kids. That bothers me. And I made a promise to my wife. I said, Deb, if God will help me, I will keep this promise that I will spend time with my family. And I told her, I said, because you see, it's more important that my children get to go to heaven than the whole world get to go to heaven. Now, do I want the world to go to heaven? Yes, I do. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't love somebody in Southeast Asia more than I love my kids. I don't love somebody that's in Mexico more than I love my kids. I want to love everybody. But I'm going to tell you something. When I look and I see this passage and it says that there were many that were there that brought sick loved ones, that drives the point home for me that, hey, I may have some cousins that need to be saved. I may have an aunt or an uncle that still needs to be saved. I've had the occasion to preach a funeral for many of my relatives. I mean, I'm the only preacher in the family. You know, when somebody dies, it's like, get Tommy to do it. And I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes that's tough. You know, when you don't really know if they've been saved or not, I mean, you've witnessed to them, but they've never made a profession, or you looked at them and said, oh, yeah, well, I'm saved, but their life never bears the fruit. That's tough. But they brought their friends, they brought their family. Why? Because Jesus has sympathy on people. Well, let me give you one more thought and I'll be done. If you read all three portions of Scripture, what you'll find is, you'll find, especially in Mark, that Jesus goes to a solitary place. It's not wrong for Christians to get away and relax. Now remember that. I've known of preachers that would not take a vacation because they felt like that if they left, that something was going to get left undone. But it doesn't matter who you are, sometimes you just need to rest. There are some times when you need to take some time off and just spend a little time with the Lord. If you read some of the great preachers from the 1800s, one of the things that you will find is that they would often recluse themselves for a while. They would go somewhere for maybe a month or two. Do you know that Spurgeon, every summer, would take the summer off and he would go and he would spend it in France? The pressures were so great during that 9 or 10 months that he needed to get away. And the man still died when he was 60. And so there's times when you need to get away as a Christian. There's nothing wrong with taking a vacation. You can find somebody to teach you Sunday school class for a Sunday. You know, you can find somebody to take your place taken up to offering, you know, once or twice a year. And so we need to realize that even Jesus got away. Now, he didn't have much time because they found him. But you'll find Jesus on a regular basis trying to get to a solitary place. Now, let me just say this. When you get to a solitary place, it's not to watch 12 hours of football. Part of being in the solitary place is to spend time with God. It's where you take your Bible, and maybe that's all you take is just your Bible. Or maybe one particular book or two particular books that maybe you just want to kind of get into. But it's not about taking a vacation and you're more busy on the vacation than you are at your normal pace. You're just trying to get alone with God. And just spend a little time with the Lord. And you need to rest from time to time. You can't take a one-ton truck and put 2 tons of material on it over a long period of time. I remember one time I had a truck. And I bought a bunch of mulch. I mean, I bought like a whole pallet. They had to put it in the back of the truck with a forklift. And we wrapped that stuff up with this plastic wrap so that it didn't fall off or tilt going down the road. And I strapped it across the top. When they put that thing on there and set it down and backed that forklift away, the fender wells on the back tires got about that far from the top of the tire. And all I'm thinking is, if this thing bounces, them back tires are gone. So I eased on to the house about 30 miles an hour. And I got to the house, and I eased out to where this stuff was going to, part of it was going to go. And I got out there, and I started throwing those bags off as quick as I could. Why? Because I was killing that truck. And the last thing I needed was to have a truck that was killed. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Think about you as being that one-ton truck. You can carry 2 tons every once in a while, but you can't do it every day. Take care of yourself. Go to bed on Saturday night so you're ready for Sunday morning. Don't stay up till 12 o'clock on Saturday night. Go to bed. That way you're ready to go when it's time to worship God Sunday morning. The great G. Campbell Morgan is somebody that I really like to read a lot. G. Campbell Morgan was a great, great preacher from the late 1800s and early 1900s, written many, many books. Well, one day he was traveling by train. It was before planes really became the mode of transportation. And so he was going from one location to another, and it was about a 2-day train ride to get to his next preaching engagement. And one particular night, he was in the dining car, and he met another preacher. And his preacher was going to a city as well, and they began to talk a little bit, and the preacher asked him, he said, where are you going to sleep tonight? And G. Campbell Morgan said, well, I'm gonna sleep in a berth that I've rented. And the preacher looked at him and said, not me. He said, I'm going to sleep in that chair that I've been sitting in over on that bench. He said, I'm taking care of God's money. To which G. Campbell Morgan looked at him and said, I'm taking care of God's man. Sometimes you need to rest, folks. And so when Jesus heals, he does it totally. He does it because he loves people and he's got sympathy. But even when Jesus gets finished with all of his work, he goes to a solitary place. And there's something about that solitary place that'll give you extra energy when you're trying to do the work of the Lord. Let's stand together.